Well, welcome and good morning. Happy to have you back for lesson 15/17 or 18. I'm not sure the actual count. Today we're going to be doing what I think this is going to be our final look at the book of Exodus. We've had a couple lessons on it. We had an Exodus introduction. We had an Exodus summary. And today I'm trying to look at the enduring theology that we can learn from the book of Exodus. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the ability to pause, to rest, to have a day of rest and worship where we can gather with your people, where we can fellowship, where we can worship you, where we can hear your praises sung, be encouraged by the presence and the singing and the preaching of your word. Pray that we would have a beneficial time here during this hour and that we would learn true and good things that would help us in our walk with Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So, what does the book of Exodus mean to us today? What does it teach us? Do you have to be an ancient Israelite for it to matter? What do we learn from the story of a people who lived in slavery 3,500 years ago? I actually measured it. It's about 6,200 miles from South Carolina to ancient Israel. So that's a ways. It's another culture. They were speaking another language. So what do we have in common with them? Or what can we learn from how God interacted with them? Plenty. And I'm so glad you asked. What does it all mean, Basil? That's a quote from an Austin Powers movie. Not necessarily recommending the movie, but it is a funny little quote. So what does it all mean? Well, for one thing, the God of Israel is the same as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's also the God of Noah and Adam. He's also the God of David and Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Malachi, and Jesus. And if that last one strikes you a little bit odd, yes, God the Father is still properly called God by Jesus, even though Jesus is also God. You can see Jesus actually doing this in John 17. So if it's one and the same God from before creation and going into eternity past, through the fall, the Old Testament, the incarnation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and on into the eschaton and eternity future, that's pretty exhaustive. That covers everything. If that's true, then we can trust what he said to Israel is consistent with what he says to the church. Now, caution here. Care must be exercised when applying instruction given to different people in different places and different times facing different circumstances. Not every single thing applies to us in the same way that it originally did. But the principles do still apply to us just as they did to the ancient Israelites. And in many cases, I think the instructions are identical. They're exactly the same for us as they were for Old Testament Israel. So, let's break it down and apply some of the instructions from Exodus to the church today. Topic one, the life of Moses. Everybody have a packet? Okay. So what lessons can we learn from the life of Moses? I've alluded to some of the items here before, but it's interesting to see that the life of Moses parallels the story that happens to the people of Israel or their experience. So we talked about this in a previous lesson, but if you go back, if you have your notes, I think it's lesson 14. No, maybe it's 13. Yeah, in lesson 13, we talked about Moses was born a slave in Egypt. Israel is slaves in Egypt. Moses is saved through a water ordeal. Israel is saved through a water ordeal, and so forth and so on. So there's a parallelism between the experience of the people of Israel and how God shaped the life of Moses, and I would say in preparation for him to then be the shepherd of the people of Israel. And also, Scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews that Moses was faithful in all God's house. Pretty high commendation, right? Who here would like for Scripture to say, Paige was faithful in all God's house? So, Scripture doesn't say that of very many people, right? That's a pretty high commendation. And yet, we still see a man who is sinful and fallen. He questions God. He makes excuses. God comes to him and says, go do this. And he says, oh, well, you see, I can't because... I mean, imagine the logic of that. The God of the universe speaking to you from fire in a bush that is not being consumed, saying, go to Pharaoh. I'm going to use you to bring my people out of Egypt. And you see all that and you're like, yeah, I don't think I can do that job. It's kind of interesting, right? He's fearful, right? He is angry at times. And ultimately, his sin, which is dishonoring God, disqualifies him from leading the people of Israel into the promised land. And yet, I think, like David, it would be fair to say that Moses was a man after God's own heart. And we also see Moses come back and make an appearance in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I don't think that's allegory or symbolism, by the way. I think that was Moses. I think Moses and Isaiah were there. Because, so why? Well, because the righteousness of Moses did not depend on Moses. He was pointing forward to the greater prophet of the people of Israel. And we see this, we'll cover this again in a couple books. But in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, promising that the Messiah ultimately is going to come from the nation of Israel. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. I will argue as we go on in this course that Jesus is not the first person to whom this points. I would say Joshua is the first prophet that Moses is talking about, or that really God is telling Moses about. And we will see many prophets come to fulfill this in part, and then ultimately it points to Jesus as the full consummation of the prophethood that Moses began and imperfectly fulfilled, that Christ then perfectly fulfills. All right, topic two, the Exodus. I've mentioned this before, but the Exodus is the defining redemptive act of God in the Old Testament. The parallels we see in the Exodus and in the person, work, and ministry of Jesus Christ are striking. If we include the 10 plagues as part of the overall Exodus event, we see a long list of goals that God was achieving in this sustained action on his part. One, it initiates by saying that he's remembering and keeping the promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I do find that interesting, by the way. I don't know why it's only the three generations. I don't know why it's not to Judah or to Joseph, but it's always, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm remembering the promises and the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's interesting to me because you get a lot in that fourth generation, but they're never mentioned in that kind of listing. Now, I don't know what that means, but I just always find that you're just getting kind of Mike unfiltered here this morning, and that's okay.
Thanks, Marty.
So he's remembering and keeping the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's redeeming his people out of the hand of slavery. Now, their slavery was both literal. I mean, they were literally slaves under Egypt, but also they were slaves spiritually to sin. And we, too, are slaves spiritually to sin by nature being children of wrath. God was showing his absolute sovereignty over all creation by humbling the gods of the Egyptians. As we talked about, the 10 plagues were not just random stuff where God was like, hey, I'm going to show that I'm powerful. They were specifically targeted against the pantheon, well, not pantheon, but the plethora of the gods of Egypt, specifically against the Nile, against the land, and against the air. In this, he was also graciously breaking the idols that were in the hearts of the Israelites. They'd been in Egypt for a long time. And even though they had been separate because they lived in the land of Goshen and because they were shepherds, which was an abomination to the Egyptians, still you can see that a lot of the culture of Egypt would have been seeping into Israel over time. And God is both humbling Egypt and showing his people his superiority over the gods of Egypt in the 10 plagues. He's also judging the sinful rebellion and wickedness of the Egyptians. And this tells us something important, that wickedness will not go unpunished forever. In fact, he's bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt to go back into Canaan to do what? In part, he's giving them the land of their inheritance, but in part, he's going to use them as a divine tool of judgment against the sin of the Amorites. 400 years earlier, maybe a little bit more, God had told Abraham, hey, your folks are going down to Egypt, but I'm going to bring them back. And the reason for the time is that the sin of the Amorites is not yet filled. It's not yet complete. And God brings Israel back to judge the Amorites as well. So we see the judgment of sin in the Exodus. And he's also painting a picture of the redemption that's to be found in Christ, who is the true Lamb of God. Remember in the Exodus, what's the 10th plague coupled with?
Locusts.
No, the 10th plague is the death of the firstborn, and it's coupled with the Passover. And in the Passover, you had to take a lamb and basically bring it into the home as a pet for a week. And then you slaughter that, probably somewhat emotional. You don't break any of its bones. It has to be perfect. You take the blood and you paint the blood on the wood of the door. And then you stay inside your house, at least in the original Passover, you stay inside your house so that the wrath of God against sin doesn't kill the firstborn in your house. And we talked about it last week, but the blood of the lamb in the Passover points forward to the blood of the Lamb of God. They painted the blood of the Lamb on the wood of the door. The blood of the Lamb of God was on the wood of the cross. And so we see that the Passover, as part of the Exodus, is pointing forward to Calvary. So there's a lot of continuity theologically. As we saw in Genesis, Exodus also is developing themes that point forward ultimately to our redemption in Christ. You know, additionally, we'll see once we get to Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. The fact that God redeems his firstborn son, Israel, as he refers to the nation of Israel out of Egypt, parallels the fact that Jesus flees peril when he is a child. Remember what Pharaoh did with the Egyptian, with the Hebrew babies. He wanted to kill all the male children. Jesus has to flee when Herod wants to kill all the male children in Bethlehem. And then he's called out of Egypt to come back into the promised land. So there's a lot of parallelism in the story of the people of Israel and the work of Jesus Christ. We'll get later on into the fact that Jesus is baptized through the Jordan, just like Israel was, that he's tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, paralleling their 40 years. There's a lot. Okay. Third topic, the tabernacle. The tabernacle, which covers probably 15 or 16 chapters out of the 40 chapters in the book of Exodus. A lot of it is, here's how to build the tabernacle, and then they built the tabernacle. And it is the place for worship. And honestly, the more I think about the tabernacle, the more interesting it becomes for me. Why does the tabernacle exist? In Exodus, why are they building the tabernacle? Yes, exactly. It is the place where God dwells. right? So God dwells in the tabernacle? Yes. But isn't God also omnipresent? Yes. The tabernacle was the specific place, later supplanted by the temple, where God chose to dwell with his people. As Paige said, it's the place where we can come and meet God. And as we're going to see when we get into the book of Leviticus, the tabernacle has it has these layers of outside the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the Jews, the court of the, you know, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And it's a place where you have to be in a certain state in order to come into the contact with God's holiness without being destroyed. And the tabernacle is that place where God's glory comes to earth to dwell with his people. And there were chapters and chapters of material specifying how big it was, what it's made from, what colors were used, how it was constructed. I mean, who's read Exodus this year? Who remembers the details of the construction of the tabernacle? Specific or vague?
No.
I think it's specific. I mean, it's
specific.
Yes.
Oh.
That's what I meant too. The recollection.
No. I'm not asking about our recollection. I'm asking about the level of detail that God gives in the book of Exodus. Is it high or low?
Better than the one I get on my
job. That's right. Yes. Les, if only you could get plans to that specification, then your windows, you wouldn't put them in too low.
From God.
Is anybody else roasting in here this morning? Like, what happened to the air conditioning? Go from tundra to desert. Okay. So, it includes stuff like how many rings go on each post. How many posts are there? And it even tells them how to fold the curtains that make up the tabernacle, okay? So, do you think God would have accepted just any old tabernacle? If he says to use goat skin and they used cow skin, would he go, it's kind of like goat skin? And yeah, and we'll get in Leviticus, we'll get to where that actually happens. If he says make it blue and they use purple, is that acceptable? Is that okay? No. When God specifies details for his dwelling place, it is our responsibility to obey in exact detail. Do we all agree on that? And I get head nods if we agree? Okay, you're judging yourselves, just so you know, because here comes the twist. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, do you know what the tabernacle is? For instance, we see in Romans chapter 8, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So remember, the tabernacle is the place where God dwelt among the Israelites. Do you not know that you are God's temple? Remember, the temple replaced the tabernacle. You are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. For we know, and this is 2 Corinthians, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, tabernacle and tent, very similar words, if not the same. If our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, i.e. our bodies, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, that is, our resurrection bodies, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, i.e., we don't want to have no tent at all, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. There's a lot of theology to unpack there. The point that I'm drawing right now is our bodies are, with tabernacle and then the temple were in the Old Testament, now the bodies of Christians are that thing in the world. which is interesting too, because there, how many tabernacles were there?
One.
How many temples were there? Two. But only really one. One was destroyed and then rebuilt, right? So at any given time, there was only one single place. And Jesus alludes to this in his earthly ministry when the Samaritan woman is asking him, oh, yeah, you guys worship there, we worship here. And Jesus is like, you know what? The time is coming and is now here when that worship is going to take place in a variety of places. Because we now carry the Holy Spirit around with us. And so every time we come together on a Sunday as a body of believers, it is a gathering of stones that God is building into a dwelling place for this God by the Spirit. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 2, so then, you, specifically here, probably you Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens. Remember, they were strangers and aliens from the covenant of promise and the commonwealth of Israel. And in the gospel, the Gentiles are actually brought in. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. They are brought into Israel, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, individually and corporately, the people of God are the temple in the new covenant. And then, I didn't include this, but if you look forward into the book of Revelation, and we have the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down, and there is no temple in the new city because God is our temple. There's no longer singular points where we meet with God. It's just, it's every, we fully experience God in eternity future. No limitations. It's not limited to any particular point. It's going to be awesome. So in brief, this is one major reason that the issues of morality relating to our bodies are so important. This is why it's important for us as Christians to take care of our bodies. I remember a discussion that we had with a friend of mine who I think will end up listening to this. We were doing a Bible study in this house, and I was bringing up the point of how sexual sin really matters, and it's one of the only sins that scriptures talk about actually impacting our bodies. And he's like, what are you talking about? And he had never read it, and I showed him where Paul talks about, I think it's 1 Corinthians 6, how if you go join yourself with a prostitute, you're joining that prostitute to the body of Christ. And he was a relatively new believer and never read that before, and it was just like, holy cow. Like, that's especially for those people who were still somewhat engaging in like ritual, cultic temple prostitution, you know, it really drove that point home for them. But even in our day, unfortunately, sexual immorality is becoming much more of an issue. It matters. It's not, I mean, yes, all sin can be covered by the blood of Christ. Yes, there is repentance and redemption for everything, but it still has effect. It still matters. Okay, finally, let's see. All right, we've got a good amount of time left. This is going to be fun. So, warning. Potentially controversial topics ahead. This reflects my beliefs as a Reformed Baptist, what I'm about to go through. I'm giving the standard editorial disclaimer. You know, you go to the editorial page, whatever. The following reflects my views only and not necessarily the views of this newspaper. I mean, church. Our elders might hold slightly or very different opinions on this topic. I'm in no way trying to challenge their authority. I don't think that they would generally... I mean, I think that the issues here would be tertiary issues, nuance issues. I don't think that they're going to be upset that I've taught this. Exodus chapter 20, we get the Ten Commandments, also called the Decalogue. And I believe that the Decalogue, in its context, represents the heart of God's character expressed in law. Jesus once summarized the Ten Commandments like this. This is in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, I don't know why these guys, I mean, they were just always trying to one-up each other by attacking Jesus, and that never went well, like ever, for any of them. So I don't know why they didn't just quit. Eventually they do, but it seems like it takes them a while to learn that lesson. So the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, so they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him, Jesus, a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. As Vodi Bakum says, when somebody comes up and asks Jesus, what's the great commandment? His answer is, the first one is number 1 through 4 out of the 10 commandments. But by the way, close second is number 5 through 10. So his summary of the law is essentially the Decalogue. And I believe that the 10 commandments are not new at Sinai. Was it okay to worship a false god prior to Sinai? Was murder acceptable prior to Sinai? Should Cain have known better? How? We'll go on. The Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral character, and again, this is my opinion, which apply to all people in all times, in all places. Therefore, I believe this part of Scripture applies to us like it did to ancient Israel, and everybody else in all places and all times. So in my view, the Decalogue sets the scene for every other law we see in the Scriptures. These laws are encompassed by Jesus' division of the law into two parts. The first part, how we relate to God. The second part, how we relate to men. So many of the laws we read in the Pentateuch are simply extensions of the Decalogue. Right? I mean, we get into stuff later, like what happens when somebody steals. This is how you apply the law of don't steal to the specific situation. Now, there's a challenge here. The challenge is the New Testament says that all of the Old Testament was written down for our instruction, and also that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Paul says that to Timothy, and if we remember that at the time Paul wrote this, he would have been referring to the Old Testament. And yet, we don't simply take every single law from the Old Testament and implement it in our context exactly as written. Why? Why do we pick and choose? This, in fact, is a common question, which is, well, it's actually a common accusation that's normally phrased as a question by those who want to mock Christians and or make excuses for sinful behavior. In fact, this has famously been mocked in two places that I know of in pop culture. One, the TV show The West Wing, and two, Jack Black. In both cases, those media attempts were trying to argue that Christianity is inconsistent to call homosexuality a sin while choosing to not continue implementing every single other law exactly as is. In the case of The West Wing, you have President Bartlet, and there's a conservative talk show host who quotes the Bible and quotes the Bible as saying homosexuality is an abomination, and he mockingly asks her questions about direct putting the law directly into our modern context. So he's like, you know, my chief of staff chooses to work on the Sabbath. Do I have to stone him myself or should I call the police? Things like that. In the Jack Black one, Jack Black is playing Jesus and he's eating shrimp and says, well, Leviticus says shrimp is an abomination and so is homosexuality, with the implication that we love In fact, I read an article that was asking, do Christians love shrimp more than they love homosexuals, right? So the accusation here is that we're not consistent. If we say the Old Testament law still applies, why don't we do just go whole hog and do everything?
See what you did there.
Why don't we go whole cow and just do everything? Yes, absolutely, we should pick and choose. When it comes to the Old Testament law, we absolutely pick and choose. Now, the accusation is that we do so arbitrarily. Bonnie, do you have a question?
No.
Come on. It's probably going to benefit everybody.
What are we picking and choosing? Like, which laws do we still obey? Like, which laws do we still obey?
Yeah, so, sorry.
I'm sorry, I got confused. I was like, what are we picking and choosing about?
Yes, okay, so should we pick and choose what pieces of the Old Testament we say are still applicable today in the same way? Or just, should we pick and choose what laws we think are still in force? We have to pick and choose. If we don't, and some people try to not pick and choose, and they come up with some very aberrant theology. Scripture tells us to pick and choose. In fact, why do we not take a bunch of animals into our sanctuary during our worship service and slaughter them on an altar? But that was a law. I mean, that God very clearly gave those laws for sacrifice to Israel. Why don't we do that? Is that not inconsistent? What's that? Why don't we need to do it anymore? Good, good. Okay, so should we pick and choose? Yes, the Bible picks and chooses. Okay, so then the follow-on question to that is, how do we pick and choose? See, the accusation from people outside is that we pick and choose arbitrarily, and it's just based on our choice. It's just us as sinful humans, and we can't be trusted with that. That's not accurate. That accusation does not have merit, because the scriptures themselves give us the criteria for how we pick and choose. But what are the criteria? Well, let me start with an easy one. And Les, this one, maybe you can send this to your relative. The dietary laws that governed ancient Israel were specifically rescinded by Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus very clearly sets them aside when he says that it is not what goes into your body that makes you unclean. It's not what goes into your mouth, but what comes out of your mouth. And what comes out of your mouth is based on the sin in your heart. That's what makes you unclean. That's what makes you sinful. It's not the food that you eat. Thus, he declared all foods clean. Out of the mouths of our Savior. Not that the rest of Scripture is any less forceful or less authoritative. In case you're wondering, Paul and Jesus, equal authority in the Scriptures, because Paul is teaching us what Jesus taught him. But additionally, the disciples sometimes seem like some hard-headed knuckleheads, right? Like some people I know. Love you. I'm looking at me, by the way, not him. I'm really looking at me. So they needed some prodding sometimes to really get what Jesus was saying. So God sends Peter a vision in Acts 10, recounted almost exactly in Acts 11, that showed two things. One, the removal of the Mosaic dietary laws, and two, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the new covenant. This is why pork and shrimp are okay for us to eat. Interestingly enough, some people try to argue that the vision of the sheet is only about the Gentiles. And that's wrong. It's not. It's doing two things at once. God is saying, that he has called clean, and this will take on more impact, I think, once we go through the book of Leviticus and talk about holy and clean and unclean and how those interact. But God is saying the things that previously were unclean, he's now calling clean. That was the food and the Gentiles. And those are now, after the cross, those are no longer categories that are unclean by definition. And as we're going to see in the book of Leviticus, the unclean and the holy can never come into contact with each other. That's why you have holy, clean, and unclean. And you can go from holy to clean to unclean, but you can't go from unclean to holy. Those can't touch. If those things touch, the unclean thing gets destroyed. Right? So in the vision of the sheet, God is not only saying that the gospel goes to the Gentiles. God is saying two things. He's rescinding the Jewish dietary laws again, which he had already done, and they didn't get it the first time. And he's saying that the Gentiles are included in the new covenant. As we talked about, we also see a summing up and fulfillment of the ceremonial laws of Israel in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the laws about sacrifices have been completed and set aside. The reality of those sacrifices has come. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He is our guilt offering. He is our sin offering. He is our peace offering. If we continue those sacrifices after his sacrifice, we're actually committing blasphemy. Because if we continue those sacrifices that point forward to the Messiah, then we're saying the Messiah has not come. So those things that pointed forward to the Messiah, well, he's come. That sacrifice has been done. And now we look back in faith on that sacrifice, and we no longer need to offer sin sacrifices so that we can be restored to relationship with God. Now, in the New Testament, our confession and repentance is that which brings us back into good relationship with God. I do. I believe that circumcision is morally neutral in the new covenant. Unless you're like the Judaizers and you are looking to circumcision as a means of salvation, then it's sinful. But I don't believe that we are called and obligated to circumcise our children anymore. Circumcision in the old covenant was the way of entrance into the covenant. That has been replaced in the new covenant by the circumcision of the heart that new believers experience at regeneration, and that is the entrance into the new covenant. There's an analog of circumcision in baptism, but I think that there is still circumcision in the new covenant. It's just circumcision of the heart, not the foreskin. So there are many other details in the Pentateuch that need special care to understand how it applies to our context and culture. Some people, I think incorrectly, try to reason that we're under the law of Christ and that is only reflected in New Testament writings. I think that that position has its difficulties. For instance, a lot of, and this is just kind of the low-hanging fruit, but there's a lot of sexual sin that's listed in the Pentateuch that's not reiterated in the New Testament that I think that we would still agree is actually sinful. So just because it's not in the New Testament doesn't mean that, well, it's okay now. And I'm going to keep it like TV7 or whatever that is. But go read the Pentateuch, and there's a lot of stuff that is not repeated, and yet we would still say, yeah, those things are still wrong. So why are they still wrong? Okay. Ultimately, this is a plea for us to know our Bibles better. The more we know the entire Bible and how it all works together, the more we can accurately handle God's word and apply it. You know what? You're right. We are sinners. None of us have perfect theology, and interpreting scripture is difficult for us as sinners. Thankfully, God has built his church, and we've had faithful and godly men over the last 2,000 years that have worked through these issues, And some of the best examples that we have, if you go back to my church history class, some of the best examples we have of working out this stuff in our theology are negative examples. Very smart people who make the wrong decision and we go, we can't go there. And so after a wrong decision, God helps lead his people to a right or understanding of the scriptures. But God has given us his word, and God does have moral, ethical, behavioral standards that are expected of us as humans and as believers. Do we all agree with that? Does it matter what we do? Okay. If it matters, who in here thinks that they're an adequate parent? I'm not going to say good for all the jokes, but who tries to be a good parent? Okay. In trying to be a good parent, do you attempt to let your children know what the standards of behavior are? Would it be good parenting if they just had to guess, and if they guess wrong, you just come down on them like a hammer, but you don't tell them what they did wrong or why? Well, as we've talked about before, God is the ultimate father. Good fathers tell their children how to behave. God has told us how to behave. He's given us a law, and we can understand it. Yes, we're sinful, but God is good, and he's also told us how then shall we live. All right. Sorry that was a little scattered. There was so much to go into there and so much that I couldn't, that I had to kind of cut out. Any questions? Other than less, are there any questions? One, that was a little longer than a minute. And two, I don't think that was a question. But as we're looking at the dietary laws, I think we need to handle that with a lot of care. Because some people try to reduce all of it to it was hygiene and it was meant to protect Israel from certain health risks and things like that. And I'm not arguing that pork doesn't have some risks and you need to be careful with it. I don't think you can do that for all of the things. And I think we need to, I'm not trying to say what the answer is, but it does seem like some of the things from our perspective might be a little arbitrary. And I think some of them are just, I don't think any of them are actually arbitrary, but I think some of them are simply God setting his people apart from the surrounding nations. You can't sow two crops in your field. You can't wear a garment that's made of multiple fibers. These are, I believe, illustrations to Israel of what holiness looks like. As we get into the book of Leviticus, the whole book is about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of us and how God is holy and we are an unclean and sinful people. And so I know that's a common thing, particularly around pork, and maybe around pork, that's why God did that. But I don't think you can look at all the dietary laws and say that it's for health reasons. Some of them, I mean, shrimp aren't necessarily unhealthy. Squid aren't necessarily unhealthy, you know, so anyway. Okay.
I got a quick one. Mark 7, where he declares things clean. That's in parentheses.
Yes.
What does that mean? In parentheses, is that?
That would be, so Mark is, the authorship of Mark, as far as I understand it, is that Mark is the author. Most people think that he's writing it from Peter's recollections. So the in parentheses would be, it's not a quote from Jesus. It is a comment from the author. But, and I alluded to this earlier, don't be red letter Christians. That is a really, really bad plan. First of all, we're not exactly sure where the quotes start and stop in every case, right? John 3:16. A lot of Bibles have that in red as if Jesus said it. I think that's from John, not from Jesus. But it doesn't matter because it's all inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? So, thus he declared all foods clean. Well, Jesus didn't say that. It doesn't matter. It's in Scripture because Holy Spirit put it in Scripture. So it's as authoritative as the stuff that's inside the quotes.
Let's go get some bacon.
Well, but so here's the thing. You got to remember, too, he's talking to the disciples before the cross. The old covenant is absolutely in effect up until the cross, which is why when Jesus holds the Pharisees to account and says, you guys tithe of this, that, and the other, the little tiny stuff, and you neglect the weightier aspects of the law, this you should have done, pointing to the tithe. A lot of people look at that and go, see, Jesus upheld the tithe. I'm like, the old covenant's still in effect. That's before the cross, right? So we've got to remember the timing that's in effect there. I think that there's a development over time, and God eventually shows that again with Peter in the sheet and going to see Cornelius and the inclusion of the Gentiles and the Council of Jerusalem. Like it's a development process. I think our modern minds tend to want like CNN to broadcast worldwide, hey guys, pork is good now, right? But that one, that's not technologically possible back then, and two, God tends to work. It's kind of like regeneration. Okay, we're way over time. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the vibrancy of your word and how it does still speak to us today. And not just Matthew through Revelation, but all the way back to Genesis. What was written down is written down for our instruction, and all scriptures inspired by you and profitable for teaching, reproof, training, and correction. Lord, I pray that we would be trained and corrected by your word, that we would live lives that are in accordance with your commandments, so that we might be pleasing to you and a solid witness of your gospel to this fallen world. It's in the name of our Savior Jesus that we pray. Amen.